Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is has already been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. This may be the most well-known of the chapters, texts in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a famous song by the Byrds back in 1965. Children, you can ask your parents or grandparents to sing it to you. When was the last time a top hit was basically all scripture lyrics? Anyone seriously pondering the meaning of life, what it all adds up to, has to confront and deal with time. Time. Under the sun, we are all time-bound beings. Perhaps bound is maybe too negative. Time is our habitat. If we have freedom, it's going to be experienced in and through time. If we go through adversity, it happens in time and not outside of it. And because Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, Part of the purpose of wisdom is to tutor us, to mentor us into living in God's order, the way God has framed and fashioned things. And that includes inhabiting and walking in the seasons and in the times that God has ordained for us. There is a time, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. The poet W.H. Auden has a poem, "As I Walked Out One Evening." The beginning of the poem is of a man singing a love song by the river. But then in the middle of the poem, he says, "All the clocks in the city began to whir and chime. Oh, let not time deceive you. You cannot conquer time. In the burrows of the nightmare where justice naked is, time watches from the shadow and coughs when you would kiss. In headaches and in worry, vaguely life leaks away, and time will have his fancy tomorrow or today." Time exists over us, outside of us. We are forced to follow it. It follows us. And all this is a very clear reminder that we are creatures, not the Creator. And one of the main themes of Ecclesiastes is remember your Creator. Remember, not in just having his existence flash through your mind from time to time, but rather remember as in conduct yourself. Mark your steps. Number your days, knowing God's presence in you, with you, and his purposes for you. So this morning we're going to consider the wisdom of the preacher as he speaks of God's sovereignty in and over time. God himself exists outside of time, but his glory is in no way diminished as he works in and through time. As verse 11 tells us, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Today we're going to work our way backwards, starting with verse 14, the finality of God's work. Secondly, eternity in our hearts, verses 9 through 13. And finally, discerning the times, verses 1 through 8. So firstly, the finality of God's work, verse 14. "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it." I think this is really the heart and center of the preacher's reflections in this passage. Nothing made by human ingenuity or craft can stand up to the measure of what verse 14 tells us, a work that endures forever. Notice as well, this is work that is perfect, where no additions are possible or necessary, and no subtractions can be made either. Truly, what God does in his work is the stand-alone work. It stands by itself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything as he does his heavenly work. For all our work, there's always the possibility of revising it and reversing it. I was just speaking to someone who had some work done in his house, and as he came at the end of the day, it was too late for him to tell the contractor, "Hey, you missed this. You didn't do this correctly." But no one can come after the Lord when he has done his work and tell him, "You missed something." there's something lacking. No, there is nothing lacking in God or his works. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Psalm 18, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Go back to the beginning. Isn't this what God invited Job to do when he came in the whirlwind? Let me ask you a question. Were you there when I made the world? Did I ask for your assistance, your hand in propping this up while I nailed this piece in? No. God has done it, created the heavens and the earth simply through his word. Notice verse 14. So that people might fear before him. Just this past week, there was a release of images from the Webb Telescope. Some of you may have seen some of these images, not just stars, but multiple galaxies that had never been seen visually before. And one of the NASA engineers pointed out, this is just a sliver of one small part of the universe. Did you do that? O Lord, the psalmist says, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. But there's another component to consider in verse 14, and that's the timeliness of the gospel of Jesus. God does what endures forever. Think of all the time-associated words in the New Testament. In those days of Caesar Augustus, Luke chapter 2. In these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken to us through his Son. Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So when we say that this is a timeless message, we should be clear exactly what we mean by that. Not that these events happened in another realm or sphere, but they happen within time, in the fullness of time, in a way that secures a new future. And that timely appearance of God, our Savior, the Word becoming flesh, this is now timeless in the sense of verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. Truly, God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The King of eternity, who does he become? A servant in time. The Word became flesh. Do you know what that means? Not only did he take upon himself our physical flesh and blood, becoming like us in every way, he also took upon the story of verses 1 through 8. In other words, Christ submitted himself to the seasons and times as one who is made like his brothers in every respect. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. There is a time to be born. There is a time for him to be born. To cite the prophet Habakkuk, when for Israel the fig tree did not blossom, nor fruit is found on the vines. A time in which the people of God are languishing and are barren. He comes, doesn't he, at just the right time. He is born at the time of God's appointment. The wise men come from the east. They announce. They follow the heavenly sign. The angel to the shepherds and to Joseph and Mary, all fulfilling, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Given by God. You see, Jesus fulfills this passage in the timeliness of his appearance. There is a time as well for him to die. When you read through the Gospels, you always hear him speaking of the time, the hour. John 2, to his mother, Mary at Cana, "My hour has not yet come." What hour is he speaking of? The hour of his being given over, of his being lifted up. John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Just as the spotless lamb, the unblemished lamb, was prepared for one day, the day of Passover, or the animal kept for one day, the day of atonement, so Christ gives himself and yields his life at a certain time. What did Jesus proclaim from the cross? "It is finished." We can interpret that along the lines of verse 14. God has done it. God has completed it. He has accomplished it so that people might fear before him. You see, verse 14 is really a marvelous prophecy of the good news, isn't it? For the gospel can be spoken of in exactly these terms. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God has done it. He made us without our aid. And he is the same God who redeemed us, saved us by his own work and grace. That is why in Galatians 1, Paul says, "If anyone preaches to you a different gospel than the one I have preached to you, adjusted in any way, whether adding works of the law or taking away the freedom of Christ, do not listen. For when it comes to God's work, no supplements or subtractions are permitted nor possible." And so, given that God has spoken the definitive and final word through his Son, what should be our response? Well, the end of verse 14 tells us, doesn't it? "So that people should fear before him." "You who fear the Lord," the psalmist says, "praise him, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." God has done it. That is the finality of God's work. But secondly, eternity in our hearts. Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end." Like a proverb, this verse invites us to mull over and ponder exactly what is meant. The term eternity in the context of Ecclesiastes 3 really points to the totality, the whole package, or the whole picture of the times and seasons of verses 1 through 8. In other words, is there a thread that holds together our hours and days and weeks and months and years? What is the glue that holds it all together? God has placed eternity in our hearts. Namely, we want to know how the past has led to the present and what the future has in store. We ask ourselves, don't we, questions of origin, where things came from, and questions of destiny, where things are going. And this makes us unique. We are exceptional, contrasted to the animals. If you were able to have a conversation with your dog, he would only speak of what's for lunch or can I take a walk, not what caused the fall of the Roman Empire or the future of globalization and so forth. God has placed eternity into our hearts. Notice the purpose. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. We want to know the grand scheme of things. We want to have a panoramic view of a canvas that is so large that no museum on earth can hold it. But the ability to comprehend, to take it all in, to see how everything fits together, that knowledge belongs to God alone. That's why there is a mystery, isn't there, to time. A mystery to time, which really points to the mystery of God who is over time. Flannery O'Connor commented, "Mystery isn't something that is gradually evaporating. It grows along with knowledge." And so our knowledge of God, the more we know him, the more we will recognize the mystery of his works, how marvelous his ways, his paths beyond finding out. You see, we are in the image of God, but we are not God. God alone has omniscience, full, comprehensive knowledge. For us, we can only focus on one thing at a time. And despite all our attempts to multitask, we can really only do things sequentially. But God, he knows everything all at once. Everything is present to him. And this glory of this all-penetrating, all-encompassing knowledge, he's not going to share with any creature. But as he reveals himself through general and special revelation, what is the purpose of it? So that we will know him and that we will worship him. Once again, verse 14, so that we will stand in fear before him. Paul preaches to the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he seems to reflect on some of the same things here, and he says, "And God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods or times, and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." What is faith? Faith is not knowing the world as God knows it and God sees it. God has knowledge of reality from every angle, every layer. God does not have a perspective. We do. If we're looking in one direction, we have to turn our necks to look in another direction. So what is faith? It is receiving and resting upon what God has revealed in his word. The secret things, including God's own decree and knowledge of the future, those things belong to him. The things that he has revealed belong to us and our children after us. There's a little boy who visited a train station, and he was really taken with this central control room. As the train engineer invited him in, he saw all these dots and lights and numbers that the workers would use to guide each train through the station so they got to the right place at the right time. But the engineer reminded the boy, if you're on a particular train, if you're a conductor, you simply need to worry about that train, keeping it on the tracks at the right speed. You don't need to concern yourself with what's going on in the control room. And in many ways, our lives are parallel to that child. We don't need to know what's going on in Command Central, in the control room. God has knowledge of how things fit together and where they are going. Ours is but to trust in the Lord where we are, leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge him. Eli the priest in 1 Samuel 3 says it well when he says, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Faith embraces not the eternal knowledge, but rather what God has disclosed, what God has revealed. The word is near you, Moses says, in your heart, in your mouth. God alone knows what is done from beginning to end. Finally, then, following the finality of God's work and eternity in our hearts, discerning the times. A time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. And as you look through this catalog of times in verses 1 through 8, you begin to understand that these times are not within your control. These times are not up to us. They are up to God. These verses then are really a summary of God's providence, of God's superintendence and governing our lives and everything connected with them. If we were to plant in the spring and harvest in the fall, we are reading the time appropriately. But if we are to plant our seed in the frozen ground and then look for the harvest when the frost has just cleared, we would not be acting rightly. Wendell Berry has been tuned into what verse 2 is about. After we planted a garden last Tuesday, my wife spoke of how much she liked the idea that we had done it, not because of any convention or custom or law, but because it was time. You take that avocado in your hand and you feel it. You know it's time to put it on your sandwich or salad. Reading the right time, not manipulating it, not forcing it to fit your own aims and your own agenda. He says there's a time to kill. When there's an intruder in your house and he's lunging at one of your family members with a knife, you kill in self-defense. Or when the executioner on behalf of the state carries out the death sentence upon the convicted criminal. There is a time to kill. David, when he arrived on the battlefield, knew it was that time when this giant was hurling insults and mocking the armies of the living God. It was the time to sling that stone and to take out that sword and to cut off the giant's head. But there's also a time to heal. Our Lord meets a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and everyone's watching. It's almost like holes were burned through the walls. So intense was the gaze upon Jesus at this point. And what does Jesus do? As this man has this withered hand, he says, "Stretch it out." And he says, "Be healed." And he tells those around, "Is it good on the Sabbath to kill or to harm, to save life or to heal?" Jesus is telling them, what better day to experience God's restoration, God's healing, than on the day of rest, on the day of Sabbath? Now, we won't go through all these times in detail, but you'll find that in most of these times, there is contrast. There is mountains and valleys, time to weep and a time to laugh. They parallel what Job speaks of when he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All the times, whether it's the time to seek or the time to lose, a time to mourn or a time to dance, these are all seasons that we go through because of the good and kind providence of God. This passage is guiding us by the hand to confess along with the psalmist in Psalm 31, "My times are in your hand." What time are you going through? It may be a time of hardship, of experiencing something you would have never chosen to write in the script of your life. But here's the question. Are you the script writer and director of your life? God is the Lord of your life, and therefore of the seasons and times of your life. None of the times that you go through, whether feast or famine, are willy-nilly or random. They all serve a purpose. A purpose for your good and God's glory. Job 36, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears by adversity." Worth meditating on. In the hymn entitled "Through All the Changing Scenes of Life," we sing the words, "Make but trial of his love. Make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they and only they who in his truth confide." And so as we understand God's final work, as we understand God has placed eternity in our hearts, as we discern the times, we can do what he says in verse 13. "Eat and drink, take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Live in this day, trusting that God will provide just what you need for that day, because he is not only the God of eternity, but the God of all times and seasons in your life." Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would look with favor upon us, that we would know that you are our dwelling place, and that you would establish the work of our hands according to your pleasure. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.